Exodus chapter 32. Let's pause once more for just to ask God's help as we come to His Word. Father, thank You for being a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, quick to forgive, just and holy, never letting sin slide, yet often paying the price Yourself. Thank You for being a God who communicates with Your people, who gives clear instruction to us. And Lord, we need that this morning. We need to hear Your voice. We want to hear You, to get to know You better, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we immerse ourselves in Your truth. So Holy Spirit, we pray that You would be at work in each of us today. We give You permission to change what needs to be changed, to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to encourage us where we are feeling downtrodden and downcast. Lord, be what we need today. We ultimately need to live lives to bring glory and honor to You. And so we pray that You would transform our desires and our thoughts so that would be first place in our hearts, that we would want to glorify You more than any other thing. With these lives, with this breath that You have given us. So we ask that as we come to Your Word, that You would do Your work in our hearts, make us the people You want us to be. We are not what we once were, but we are not yet what we ought to be. So we pray for the transforming work of Your Holy Spirit through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking up the narrative. We've been studying through the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 32. We pick up the narrative of the covenant treason of God's people in Exodus 32, verse 15. Just to pick up the storyline, pick up the context, God has spoken to the people audibly from the mountain, and the people have vowed to the Lord, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They've made that covenant commitment. The leadership of Israel sat down at a meal that God prepared for them, a covenant meal in the presence of God. They ate, a way to, in that culture, to seal a covenant, to ratify that agreement. And then Moses was called up the mountain to receive God's instruction. Let me jump back to Exodus 24, and this is where we'll pick up the story. Exodus 24, verses 12 to 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to Me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Now Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days, receiving God's instruction for life in this new covenant community, his instruction for building a tent where God Himself will dwell in the middle of the camp of Israel. What we know as Exodus chapters 25 to 31. This is what Moses is receiving during these 40 days on the mountain. And then we'll pick it up here in chapter 32, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now, as we understand from archaeological discoveries, these would be two duplicate copies. Two permanent reminders of this covenant agreement. When a covenant would be made between a king and his conquered subjects, two duplicate copies of that covenant would be made. One would be kept by the king, one would be given to the subjects. So they would both have a copy of what this agreement should look like. Now, because God in this situation is going to pitch his tent with his people, both copies were going to be kept in his tent with the people and with him. These two tablets would be the most precious artifacts in existence. That the God of the universe would bind himself in a covenant relationship with a people, that he would personally etch the terms of this agreement in stone and give that as a gift to his people. That is an unspeakable treasure. These tablets of stone were the embodiment of this relationship between God and his people. And this will set the stage for what's about to happen. Look at verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." Now remember, Joshua, we've seen in chapter 24, had accompanied Moses up the mountain after the covenant meal. Joshua was the military commander in the battle with Amalek and his people back in chapter 17. Joshua was familiar with battle. And Joshua hears sounds. He's on his way down the mountain. He hears the sounds coming up the mountain and he says, "There is war in the camp. We've been gone for 40 days. Someone has attacked. The people are in trouble." Adrenaline-filled shouts, warriors in triumph, horrified screams of women and children, desperate cries of panic and pain, clash of sword and shield. Joshua knows these sounds. The sound of war in the camp. He fears the Israelites are under attack, and they are. But the enemy is not a physical foe. Moses has been told by God what's going on in the camp. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Moses, having been told what's happening, responds to Joshua, "This is not the joyous singing of victory, nor is it the singing of lament from defeat. This is the sound of singing. This is the sound of shouting. This is the sound of the people out of control in worship of a false god." The sound of singing. This reminds us of the song of Moses by the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. After the display of God's power in crushing his enemies in the Red Sea, they sang the song of the triumph of Yahweh, who had conquered his enemies. God is God. God is great. Sing his praises. Moses sang and the people sang. There's nothing inherently wrong with singing. It was an expression of worship to God, but now their singing is directed toward the wrong object. A false god, an idol that did not save them. They have turned from worshiping the one true God to worshiping the works of their own hands. Listen to Moses' response in verse 19. "As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." We're told Moses' anger burned hot. Now, we often think of anger as sin, and often it is. We might read this episode as a temper tantrum where Moses loses control and acts irrationally, but anger is not always sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, we're told, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry. We're told, be angry. That is an okay thing, to be angry, but do not allow it to lead to sinful attitudes, sinful actions. It can be right to be angry, but we must be on guard that our anger not lead to sinful attitudes and actions. That's our tendency. Often that's where it goes. Remember, Jesus was angry. Passionate zeal for the house of the Lord consumed Jesus, and he drove people out of the temple courts with a whip. And we can't say Jesus' anger was sinful. That contradicts the rest of the Bible, that Jesus is the sinless one. So Jesus was angry, and he took action against wrongdoers. That was not a sinful act. That was righteous. It's interesting. This exact phrase, his anger burned hot, is found over 50 times in the Old Testament. And in the majority of those occurrences, the one who is angry is God. It says, God's anger burned hot. God's anger burned hot because of the sin. Over and over in the Old Testament, God is the one who is angry. And this is not a lost temper. This is the righteous response to sin. Sin destroys God's good creation. And God says, this is not what I planned. This is an anger for our good. An anger when we destroy ourselves by walking away from God's good plan for us. Moses here is reflecting God's own character. His anger burned hot as a reflection of God's own anger against the sin that separates from a relationship with him. His action was not a spontaneous outburst of misdirected emotion. This was a passionate acting out of what had already happened. God had entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He had given the gift of himself to his people. This, a relationship with the living God, is the greatest treasure a person could possess. And this greatest treasure had been trampled and treated as worthless. It had been shattered. And now the formal documentation of this relationship was destroyed as a demonstration that the relationship had been destroyed. This was at the foot of the mountain, this was where the people met to hear God's voice. And in this public setting, Moses makes a public demonstration of, this is what you have done to your relationship with God. You have destroyed it. You have shattered it. You see, we are at the conclusion here of a wedding ceremony. The vows have been taken. Commitments have been made. And the groom and the minister have turned to sign the wedding certificate. And behind them, they hear the sounds of the bride giving herself to one of the guests. No wonder the minister turns and rips that certificate to shreds. The vows have been betrayed before the ceremony is even over. Now that this covenant document is destroyed, a graphic illustration of what the people have done by their actions, Moses, as God's representative, begins to clean up the mess. Because sin always leaves a mess. Disobedience to God's commands always leaves wreckage in its path. Moses deals with the idol. He deals with the leader that he left in charge, and he deals with the people who have brought dishonor on God's reputation. What Moses does with the idol is to permanently and completely desecrate it so that it can never again become the object of worship. He says, we are going to be so done with this thing. It will be abhorrent and repulsive in your sight. There will be no going around collecting tidbits and pieces saying, oh, a relic of our God. And what he does is demonstrate in an unforgettable way this so-called God is no God at all. They were saying, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. These are powerful gods who rescued you. Moses is showing this so-called God can't even save itself. He burns it in the fire. He pulverizes it to powder. And then he scatters it in their water supply, the water supply of the camp of Israel, so that anything that is left of this false god is ingested, digested, and then passed out in a pile of excrement. He says, that's what I think of your God. There will be no recovery of this idol. The people had worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And in this way, Moses demonstrates just how unworthy this inanimate idol was of their worship. Moses then turns to his older brother, Aaron. Now back in chapter 24, before Moses and Joshua ascended the mountain to receive the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, Moses charged the leaders of Israel to wait for his return. And he appointed Aaron and Hur to settle any disputes while he was away. And apparently there were some. Now he's calling Aaron to give an account of himself. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? The language Moses employs here is strong. The words translated a great sin, these can be used to describe the sin of adultery or marital unfaithfulness. The people have broken their covenant relationship with God. They have been unfaithful. They have turned from their vows and committed spiritual adultery with an idol. And Moses is holding the leader he left in charge responsible for bringing this great sin upon them. You have brought such a great sin upon this people. Moses is holding the leader left in charge primarily responsible. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. The excuses of Aaron remind us of the Garden of Eden. This is a great example of how not to confess your sins. Fingers are pointing in every direction. Not my fault. It's everybody else's fault. I didn't really do anything wrong. What I did was just totally understandable given the circumstances. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. It was them. There's no honest taking of responsibility, no open confession of wrong done, no simple asking for forgiveness. Aaron, first, he asks Moses not to be angry. Don't let your anger burn hot. Ultimately, he is asking Moses not to be righteous. Because what was done was wrong. Yes, he should be angry. And he's saying, I want you to just let this slide. Pretend like it didn't happen. Let's overlook this sin. He's asking that Moses let sin slide and not be zealous for the reputation of the Lord. And this is something a true leader cannot do. Then he shifts blame to the people. He appeals to Moses' prior experience with the people. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Now, for a leader to know that, should stir him to be all the more vigilant, to stand for the truth, to intercede for them, to not cave in and give them what they want and then try to shift the blame to them. He's acknowledging his own patheticness as a leader. And then he repeats to Moses what the people said to him at the beginning of chapter 32, implying that it's Moses' own fault for being gone so long. But his description of how the calf came to be, I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. That's a less than truthful account of his receiving the gold from their hand, fashioning it with a graving tool, and making a golden calf, as we're told in verse 4. Moses doesn't even honor these excuses with a response. It's not even worth a response. I picture him just turning and walking away. Like, it's the best you can do, Aaron. I'm done talking to you. What Moses does is he takes decisive action to put a stop to this situation. Chaos is still happening in the camp. Listen to what he does. Verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now this is a grisly, bloody scene. And when we read this, we tend to be more shocked at the cure than at the disease. If that's the case, we fail to see the seriousness of sin. It says the people had broken loose. They were out of control. And God forbid there's churches that glorify that and say, "Oh, hey, let's let it all loose. Let's break free and get out of control." The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. God is a God of order. God is a God of design. The chaos in the camp of God's people opened them up to the whispers of their enemies. So, this is how God's chosen people act? You see, Israel was to be a blessing to all the nations, pointing them to the truth about God. They were to be an example to everyone of what life lived in relationship with God should look like. They were to invite others into that relationship. The exodus of Israel out of Egypt was designed to put the glory of God on display for all the world to see. Here they are failing miserably at their calling. They're opening up God's name to reproach and to dishonor among the nations. They sinned by falling short of giving to God the glory that is His due. And the wages of sin is death. This is so applicable for us today. As the church who God has called to be a light to the nations, those who are supposed to live lives that are transformed, displaying the glory of God by our actions and attitudes, how we treat one another and those outside. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus prayed for our unity, that we would be one. So often we fall short of giving God the glory that is His due. It's why we exist, to bring glory to our Creator. Now this passage, seen in its proper perspective, is a loud testimony to the far-reaching mercy of God. We look at this and say, 3,000 people dead, justice! This is righteous anger and justice. I'm going to argue, no, this is mercy. This is mercy. Because God told Moses to stand aside so that he could wipe out every last one of the Israelites and start over afresh with Moses. And that would have been righteous. They deserved it. But Moses intercedes, pleads with God not to wipe out all of them. And now only 3,000 die. That sounds like a lot, but let's put it in perspective. Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, we're told that the counting of the people of Israel, they counted males 20 years old and up who were able-bodied and able to fight in a war, not counting the tribe of Levi, 603,550 men were counted. Not counting women and children, only able-bodied men, not counting the tribe of Levi at all. 603,550 men. The 3,000 who died was less than a half of 1% of the able-bodied men from those 11 tribes. Half of 1%. That's only one out of every 200 men that was killed. And they all deserved to die. That's mercy. This is astounding mercy of God. Let's put this in perspective in modern terms. I looked up on the internet some cancer statistics. You probably don't want to hear these. In the overall U.S. population, one out of every two males risks developing some form of cancer. One in four males in the U.S. will die from cancer. That's what the internet said. You check it out yourself. One half of 1% of the men in Israel were punished because of this sin. Now, here in Exodus, 1 in 200. We're not told how the Levites knew who to kill. We're pretty sure this was not just a random slaughter of anybody who happened to be there. We're not told, but in a similar event in Numbers chapter 25, it was those who were blatantly unrepentant, persistent in their immorality and their idolatry. And what is told here is they are to show no favoritism, not to brother, not to son, not to friend, not to neighbor. Anyone who is persistent in their idolatry, doesn't matter if they're a near relative. You don't let it slide because of a blood relationship. They were to show a passion for the glory of God that ran deeper than even the closest of human bonds. Jesus requires this same kind of allegiance from His followers. In Matthew 10, verse 37, He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me." Jesus demands that our love for Him take priority over every other relationship. We must be zealous for the glory of our King Jesus, not by taking up the sword to kill, but by a willingness even to lay down our own lives, if need be, for the glory of God. We must be a people zealous for the glory of God. And one more thing to note, that the text does not say The text does not say that the Levites were more righteous than anybody else. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say they were better, that they were less sinful. It doesn't say that they had not participated in the idolatry. The impression we get from reading the text is the people, all the people, were involved in this idolatry. To one level or another, whether they were passively just not doing anything about it, silently wishing it wasn't happening, but not taking any action against it, whether they were actively participating, it appears that all were guilty, Levites included. But there was an opportunity to repent. Moses asked the question, who is on Yahweh's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites turned from their wicked ways and responded to the invitation. And they were blessed by the Lord. This is the good news, friends. This is the good news that sinners who deserve to die are spared by the mercy of God and invited to turn back to God and actually used then in His service. None of us deserve this. None of us have lived lives that merit usefulness to God. All of us are sinners. And yet God invites us to turn, invites us into relationship with Him, invites us to repent and turn to Him, and then turns around and says, now I want to use you for my glory. I want to bring glory to my great name through your transformed life. We know this because we have Aaron himself. Aaron, who was left in charge. Aaron, whose idea it was to collect the earrings and make an idol. Aaron, who actually formed the idol with a graving tool. Aaron, the one who shifted blame and made excuses. This Aaron, if you flip over a few chapters, chapter 39, this Aaron, who was more guilty than anyone else in this situation, this Aaron who brought a great sin, not on just himself only, but on the whole people. Aaron is clothed in the garments of the high priest. And he wears on his head the inscription, Holy to the Lord. That is amazing grace and undeserved kindness. If anybody deserved to die because of their sin, it started with Aaron. But no, God extends mercy, allows him repentance, turning back to God, forgives him, and then installs him in his service for the glory of God. This is the good news. This is the good news for us today, that we sinners can be forgiven. Let me read it from the New Testament, Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, because we don't have any, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, declared not guilty, no longer having any sins in our account, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs, involved in the inheritance, according to the hope of eternal life. Father, thank You for the good news that You are the God who does not look for righteous people, but You came to seek and to save those that are lost, those that are desperate and hopeless and damned to hell outside of You. We know what we deserve, and we thank You that You are a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and forgiveness. You are just. You are righteous. You don't compromise Your holiness, but You poured out Your righteous hot anger on Your own Son, Jesus, who bore in His body on the tree my sin, so that I could die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank You for healing my disease of sin there by His stripes that He took for me. Thank You for being a God who forgives sinners like us and transforms us by the power of Your Holy Spirit at work in us, gives us new birth and new life, makes us new creatures so that we are not what we once were, so that we can now live lives in the power of the Holy Spirit that bring glory and honor and praise to Your great name. And thank You that You are not done yet. Thank You that we are not what we once were, but we are not yet what we shall be. And we look forward to that day when we are fully transformed in Your presence and bring all glory and praise and honor to Your great name. May our lives today, this week, resound to Your glory, bring great glory to You. May we put to death the sin that continues to trip us up. May we abhor it as You abhor sin. May our anger burn against our own sin. And may we passionately, eagerly long for Your righteousness that only You can produce in us by the fruit of Your Spirit. Make it so in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.